Well, we are beginning a new book this morning. It's a book that I have taught through probably, I don't know, six or seven times over the years. And I've preached bits and pieces of it, but I've never really gone straight through the book in sermons, which is what I'm planning on doing, God willing. We'll probably go at a pretty good clip. Some of these chapters, I'll probably just cover the whole chapter in a sermon. There's 13 of them. Some of the chapters are a little lengthier as you get towards the end of the book, and I'll probably have to divide those into smaller portions to handle it properly. But that's my plan as we get into this. I'll pray for the word in a minute, but I wanted to kind of go over a little bit of a introduction to the book of Hebrews is what I wanted to do just for a moment. So I got some notes here for us to cover. When you get into a book, if you ever bought a set of commentaries or, you know, a book specifically to go through books of the Bible, usually at the very beginning, you'll get some kind of an introduction to that book because you want to know who the audience was. Some of the letters that the Apostle Paul writes, for instance, he's dealing with a particular issue in that church. And if you head into that book and don't understand what was going on in that church and why that issue is being dealt with, you'll probably misunderstand the intention of what's being written. And that's the same here with the book of Hebrews. First thing that's kind of interesting with Hebrews is, what genre is it? The older King James Bible, I believe, always will say the Epistle to the Hebrews. I think it also says by St. Paul. St. Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews. An epistle just means a letter. So you'd have to ask yourself, is this a letter that somebody wrote to, you know, the Hebrews? Or could it be, and I think probably more the case, is it a homily? And a homily is just a fancy way of really saying a sermon. And the book of Hebrews, to me, even though when you get to chapter 13, you'll see some greetings. But for the most part, it reads like a sermon. There's a lot of admonitions, a lot of pastoral language in it. So it really does come across that way. The purpose. What's the purpose of the book of Hebrews? Well, ultimately, maybe even more than the other New Testament books, it really brings the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the forefront. And it's, I think it was a good move for us to move into Hebrews because we had just left our study of Matthew with the ascension of Christ. I went over to Luke, I believe, to borrow that information, or the book of Acts, the ascension of Christ. And the book of Hebrews picks up and says, now let me tell you who he is and what he's doing in his priesthood, his office as priest and as king, as he rules from the enthronement and glory, is really what Hebrews will begin to tell us about. There's a lot of warnings in Hebrews. I don't have the exact count. I did a sermon one time where I just went through the warnings in Hebrews, and I thought that was a little too heavy for everybody. I think in that sermon, if I remember right, I think there were six strong warnings in Hebrews, and we'll just take them as they come up as we move through the book. And I believe some of the reason why the warnings are there to the original audience was because they had a temptation to revert back to Judaism, back to temple worship, back to the Jewish community and Jewish life, because they were sort of cut off from that when they proclaimed Christ. And so a lot of the warnings is not to return back to that. That's the shadow. That's the type. The fulfillment has come in Jesus Christ. We don't go backwards. We are to be rooted in Christ. And a lot of the book is pressing that idea. The authorship. Now, you might hear me slip up. I do it every once in a while and say what Paul says here. We don't know who wrote this book. I kind of lean towards, I think, the Apostle Paul, but others, I think Calvin thought it was Clement of Rome. Others have said Apollos wrote the book. But quite honestly, if you go back to the early church fathers, the various, you know, very earliest, like around the year 200, they were writing that they didn't know who the author was. So how would I know? You know, so ultimately, I think when we say that, we have to also say, but ultimately, it's God-breathed. So the author of the book of Hebrews ultimately is God, because it was inspired by God. It's an inspired book. One of the things that's somewhat, not unique, but just you'll see just how much of the Old Testament is brought up in the book of Hebrews. There are 31 Old Testament quotes in the book of Hebrews. Which to me, as a pastor, I was here one time, somebody was visiting the church, and they said, do you ever preach out of the Old Testament? You ever teach out of the Old Testament? And it was funny, because it was when we were going through Genesis. I said, well, I've been preaching through Genesis for months, you know. It kind of emphasizes that we need to know the Old Testament really to understand the New Testament. We really need to know the books of the Old Testament. There are churches that just don't teach it. I'll be honest with you. There's churches that don't. They don't preach it. But we will not make any sense of these quotes if we don't know what it's rooted in. And we're going to do that today. I'm going to take you back to some Old Testament passages so we can understand what on earth is the writer of Hebrews saying? Why is he quoting this and referring that quote to Jesus or the Son of God, is what chapter 1 will talk about. The place that it was written, pretty clearly, if you go to Hebrews 13:24, it says, those from Italy greet you. So pretty confident it was written in Italy, interestingly enough. And when was it written? That's another one the scholars kind of bounce around. I'm of the opinion that the language in the book speaks of temple worship as an ongoing thing. And so that means it's before the destruction in 70 AD. And I think temple worship was still being conducted. Part of the argument that the writer is making is that you're not to revert back to Judaism, back to the animal sacrifice. You know, that the one sacrifice of Christ is sufficient. And he never says, and the way I can tell you this is because the temple's been destroyed. God's done away with it. He speaks of that system fading away, is what he's going to say, the writer is going to say. So I think that's probably the timeline that gives us some idea as we look at what he has to say. He's saying, don't go back over to that temple. Don't go over there and do animal sacrifices. The original intended reader, I would think probably the Jewish Christians, probably written to those in Jerusalem. Some say, well, it could be Gentiles that also were tempted to, you know, exchange their Christianity or add to their Christianity some of these Old Testament practices that they shouldn't be doing. But I think it's pretty apparent to me anyway. I believe it's written to the Jewish Christians. The general outline of the book, and other people would outline it differently than this, but this is sort of what we're going to cover. Today, there's chapter 1's the introduction. We'll look at that today. And the second theme here, that Jesus is superior to the angels. We'll look at that today too. One of the words you'll see over and over again in the book of Hebrews, and remember this because when you hear it, you'll know, is the word better. In the Greek, which is translated to the English word better. And we're constantly going to be comparing Old Testament figures and systems and looking at that and saying, but Jesus is better. And it'll talk about Jesus being better than the angels, Jesus being better than Moses, Jesus being better than Joshua, it'll mention. Jesus has a better tabernacle. It's a better sacrifice. So that's going to be the theme as we raise Jesus up to his proper place where he really is, and we're just lifting our eyes and fixing them on Jesus in his heavenly office. So you'll see that theme moving through. He's the mediator of the new covenant. I remember I can't remember what chapter that is. I think it's 10, but I could be wrong. But I was preaching on that one time, and we had a guest come in, and I thought, maybe they're lost because it's deep theology. I mean, you know, if you're used to going to a church that kind of skims along the surface of stuff, and some preacher's talking about, you know, you need the death of a testator and trying to explain what that means, because that's what the book of Hebrews gets into, to understand why do we call it an Old Testament? Why do we call this a New Testament, that Jesus brought a New Testament? What does that mean? We'll get into that as we move through the book. There's a lot of exhortations to persevere. Everybody probably mostly familiar with chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. And then right out of chapter 11, you get into chapter 12 where it talks about by faith we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. He's going to make the comparison that we're receiving a kingdom. We're not going to Mount Sinai where the law was given because that's been fulfilled in Christ. No, we're going to Mount Zion. You know, to the mountain that can't be shaken, you know, and we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. So that's one of my favorite chapters in the book, you can tell, but I'm getting excited already. And then chapter 13 is the concluding admonitions and exhortations. So that's sort of the journey that we'll go on. And, it takes me sometimes a couple years to get through one of the Gospels. I think we'll go at a much quicker pace with the book of Hebrews. And with that little introduction, let me pray. And we'll look at the first four verses and hopefully unpack those a little bit. Our Father and our God, I'm excited to begin our journey into this book. And Lord, we need your help. Lord, we just come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask you to open our ears and our minds and our hearts that we can receive the implanted word, Lord. Help me to expound this. Help me to preach this. But Lord, your word itself is powerful and mighty. And sometimes I just need to stand back and let your word flow into people's minds. So Lord, we're about to do that. And we ask you to go on this journey with us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the introduction, the first four verses. And I just off the top of my head, I can't think of another book in the Bible that just springs you right into the deep water right from the get-go. And that's what the writer of Hebrews does. So let me read it. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Wow, that's something. So let me try to unpack that a little bit, and then we'll move into what verse 4 was beginning to touch on about Jesus being better. There's our word, better than the angels. So to begin with, and this is just, I know this is almost like I'm preaching to a seminary, and a little bit of this is because I was looking for a really good commentary. Usually when I start a book, I'll order a couple new ones because I just love commentaries. And I have some good ones. So I was looking, I was like, does D.A. Carson have a commentary on the book of Hebrews? So I typed in my computer, D.A. Carson, Hebrews, and I found he had recorded a set of lectures on Hebrews. Oh, I listened to the first one yesterday, so I got to give some credit to D.A. Carson. He's a seminary professor, and we've seen him, like a concert live, we saw him give some lectures before. He is just a masterful teacher. Very, very good. So give a little credit to him, but yeah, since he was teaching seminary students, I might come across like you guys are seminary students. So I'm going to go a little bit into some theology, revelation, because the writer of Hebrews begins with revelation. That in times past, he'll say, God did it this way, but now, there's this comparison being made, right? So revelation, the theologians will divide this into general revelation and special revelation, or some people might say natural revelation. And what we mean by that, not that I'm a theologian, but what we mean by that is that we can look around this world and know something about God. I don't need a prophet to have God whisper in his ear and then him announce to me something that I couldn't figure out just by looking around me. So there's general revelation. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows it. But some people lie about it and they suppress it in unrighteousness. That's what Romans 1 says. And the verse I'm thinking of, it says, because, this is Romans, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. So when somebody tells you, well, I don't believe in God, you can say, well, you know what? That's not true. Because Romans 1 tells me, you know there's a God. And that's what we can know by looking at, we look at the world, and the writer of Romans here, Paul, says, you know there's a powerful God that created this place. You know that. Deep down, you know it. But we exchange, the Bible says, the truth for a lie, And we self-deceive ourselves and we suppress it because we don't want to answer to this God, right? Because that's what the Romans says. It says we didn't acknowledge him as God and we weren't thankful to him. That's the accusation the whole world's heaped up under, right? And you'll see this come out like in Psalm 19, and you guys know this, but it says the heavens declare, it speaks, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It doesn't matter where you go in this globe, it's speaking to people, saying there is a God and you should be thankful to him, right? There's not a place where the voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. So this is general revelation. Everybody knows this. If you ever went through the book of Acts, and I'm sure you have because I preached through Acts, then when Paul would go and preach to people that did not know Yahweh, he would start with general revelation. He would say things like this. He'd say, you know, the God who makes rain to come down and your crops grow. You know, this God you've ignored, you've not been thankful to him. And he would introduce Christ, but he would start with general revelation, where to the Jew, he would argue from the scripture, right? He would try to convince him from the scripture. So that's general revelation. But he's talking here about special revelation. And the reason why I think the theologians call it special is because it's things that we would not know if we were not told, right? I wouldn't have known that God came in the form of man and died a death that I deserved if somebody hadn't came and explained that to me. I can't look at a mountain and come up with that. So it's special revelation. It's revealed to us. And he says what? In various ways, at various times, in various ways. What's that mean? It means at times God would dictate. He would literally go to a prophet and say this to the people, and then the prophet would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And it was basically God dictating to his people through his prophet. But there's other times where we're actually learning about God through people's experiences, like David writing Psalms when he's hurt deeply because of some friend that betrayed him. And he writes about that, and we learn things about God and about life, and God's revealing that to us. Or the 23rd Psalm that we're learning because David says, the Lord is my shepherd. And we go, you know, he's my shepherd too. And we learn through the experience of David and how David penned that stuff down. So he's saying here, at various times, various ways, in times past, God would speak through the prophets to our fathers, is what he's saying. But now, and the word his is added to my translation, that's why it's italics. But he says, in these last days has spoken to us by Son. The theme of chapter 1, Jesus is never mentioned. The Son of God is mentioned over and over. The Son, the Son, he's the Son. He spoke to us by the Son, the exalted Son, the eternal Son. You'll see that all through the chapter. In John, in his gospel, it's interesting that it almost parallels. He says, in the beginning was the what? The Word, the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the writer of Hebrews says that God spoke to us in these last days by his Son, who John says is the Word, right? That's the message God has, is in his Son and what his Son did and what his Son spoke and what the Son accomplished. And John 1:14, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. So in creation, he says, speaking of the Son, that the Son is God's agent in creation, right? Because he says, through whom, the Son, through whom he made the worlds. That's a shocker. You know, when you study the book of Hebrews and you really understand the significance of the person of Jesus Christ, it's amazing that people have such a low view of who he is that don't know him savingly, you know? I told some of you, I had an experience. I was doing an insurance claim. I was at this guy's house, and they asked me to go out there because the guy was a piece of work. So I went out there, and he's taking me around his house, and he goes up, and he is from India, and he had his little temple with his little idols. And he's taking me around the house, he's like, this is a clock, this is this is my shrine, just like your Jesus. is what he said to me. And then he's a real nasty guy. And he went to the next room, and I was like, I so much want to say, no, this isn't like my Jesus. You don't know my Jesus, because my Jesus is the exalted Lord at the right hand of the Father. I mean, if you study the book of Hebrews, he's not like one of these little trinkets you're bowing down to. he's the creator. He's God's agent in creation. And then it says he's the heir of all things, meaning he has the right to reign over all the universe, over all creation. And then he says, he uses a language of radiance. He says, who being the brightness of his glory. Now think about that. And John, in the introduction, you know, the first chapter of John, remember John goes on to say, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He goes right to the sonship again, right? John does. And we beheld his glory on that Mount of Transfiguration is what he's referring to. I believe Peter mentions it in his letter as well. But he is the brightness of God's glory. In other words, like Moses had that reflection of the glory, and it faded away, but it wasn't even glory. It was just a reflected experience that Moses had, where Jesus is said to be the actual glory itself. He is the glory. It's inherent within him. Wiest has a broadened, he's a Greek scholar, and he has a broadened translation, and he decided to translate that, who being the outraying effulgence of his glory. Which is really what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get at. And then he says he's the image. He's the express image of his person, of God. He's the express image of his person. That language in the Greek is coming from the language of minting coins. So if you had a stamp that you wanted all these coins to look like, and you got your coin out and you whacked it and you stamped that coin, and you went to the next one and you stamped that coin, The idea is they're going to be identical to each other. They're identical, one after the other. All the coins are identical. That's the language that the writer of Hebrews is saying. And it's the same language that Paul uses when you go to Colossians. And I'll read this to you. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's an amazing thing to me. I get the, what do they call it? It's like the Holy Spirit goosebumps when I read that kind of stuff, because it really does focus us on the supremacy and the superlative nature of who Jesus is, that this Jesus that we worship. And we shouldn't come before him with casual worship. We should be prayed up, and we should understand who it is that we're worshiping and what he's done for us. But it's just an incredible introduction. And then the last thing he mentions in the introduction is, and I put the word here, expiation. Because he says, when he had by himself purged our sins. He purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's the monergistic work of Christ. In other words, he did this, God, the Trinity, did this without my assistance. Jesus said, you know, he lived a perfect life. He offered himself up on the cross. He says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. And if I lay it down, I've got the power to take it back up again. And he rose from the dead, right? And all of that was a triune effort, for sure, different roles played within the Godhead. And you start to see hints as you go through chapter 1 of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I'll point that out more as we move through. Where the secular world and these so-called Christian scholars will come and say, well, you know, about the 4th century, a group of men got together and decided to deify Jesus. It's like, no, have you read your Bible? It's pretty clear that the Scripture portrays Christ as God incarnate all the way through. I mean, even here, that he is before all things, Jesus said, you know, before Abraham was, I am. they knew exactly what he was saying. They picked up stones to kill him. They knew exactly what he was claiming for himself. So it's this monergistic, which just means by God's own self, monergistic work of Christ in salvation. And in that work of salvation, and we'll see this theme come across later, chapter 7 and so on, of Jesus being simultaneously the priest and the sacrifice. That theme will come up. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. He offered himself up on that cross to save us from our sins. So, and now he's exalted. It's almost like Philippians 2, where he came, lowered himself, became like, you know, in the image of a man, you know, he became a man all the way down to death, even death of the cross. And then God raised him up and did what? Exalted him and gave him the name above every name, right? And in that passage of Ephesians, the word I think he means there is Lord. He's Lord of all. He's not just a Lord of, you know, the countryside or an estate. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King over kings. In Hebrews, this language is here too about being given a name, right? And I'll touch on that, but I don't think it's the word Lord. I'll tell you that in a minute. So it says that he by himself purged our sins. In the Greek, it's the word katharizo. I'm sure I'm pronouncing that wrong, but that's how I'm going to say it. It's where, and this helps me a little bit, it's where we get the English word catharsis. It's a cleansing, a purging out. You know, you're getting the toxins out of your system. A catharsis, it's a cleansing. But it wasn't toxins, it was the toxin, sin. And he purged it out of us with his perfect life lived, his death on the cross. He purged it out of us. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 8:3, where it says, Jesus put out his hand, touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Same language, but it's in a context not of leprosy. It's a much more sinister problem we have, which is sin. And just like leprosy fled from that man's body, so sin fled from us when we yielded our life to Christ. It's purged out. So he's better, he says, better than angels. And it's because of the word son. Son. And I want to kind of unpack that a little bit. So Hebrews 4 and 5, having been made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And he says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. Psalm 2:7. And again, the writer of Hebrews says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel 7:14. So a couple more quotes. We begin our quoting of the Old Testament, right? So Psalm 2 is probably familiar to you. I'm not going to go through it. But Psalm 2 is a psalm where it's basically saying, who would dare to break off the chains of authority that the king has, when the king has was anointed by God Almighty and sits enthroned under God's authority. Who would have the audacity to do that? And it says, well, the Lord in heaven, he laughs that somebody would even do that. And then towards the end of that psalm, he says what? Kiss the Son. In other words, be favorable to the Son. And he's talking there about the king. But ultimately, we can see as you go through Scripture, there's going to be this ultimate Davidic king who will come, who fulfills all this to a superlative level. And that's King Jesus, the Lord who was to come. I looked to the place where it's quoted a couple times is Hebrews 5 and then Acts 13. So in Hebrews 5, it says, and no man takes this honor to himself. And he's talking about saying, I'm going to be the priest. He's talking about the Aaronic priesthood in Israel. Nobody just takes that on himself. He says, but he who is called by God, see, God appoints the priest. Just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, and this is him being made priest, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's that relationship of sonship that really proves, if you will, that he was truly appointed to be priest. And then in Acts 13, It's the same quote to authorize his resurrection. It says, this is Acts 13:32. It says, "And we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, just as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" It's that son relationship that proves he was appointed as priest, that authorizes his resurrection and makes him, in the argument here, better than the angels. And there's a reason for it. And D.A. Carson helped me with this a little bit, but sonship is a little different now in our era, in our culture, than it was in Jesus' culture. There's little hints of it you can see with people's last names, but in Jesus' day, in that culture, and before Jesus' day, the Old Testament culture, you were identified with your father as son. If your dad was a barrel maker, you were probably going to be a barrel maker. It stayed in the family. If my dad was a cooper, I guess that's barrel maker, or whatever your father did. That's why Jesus is identified over and over. Aren't you the carpenter's son? And Jesus himself is actually called a carpenter at one point in the Gospels because his father was a carpenter. So you're identified with your father at that level. As a matter of fact, Jesus, when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Why? Because God's a peacemaker. And when we act like God, in the sense that we're living out our lives in a way that reflects God, we identify with God, and he says, then we are his sons, right? That's the identification that we have with him. So when you pull this together and look at what Hebrews is saying in chapter 1, verse 5b, he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And here's where I want to go back and actually look at the Old Testament story. If you remember, David danced, and his wife ridiculed him. And the whole story, and that's in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I believe. And he is excited. They have the ark. He wants to build God a house. That's in David's heart. He wants to build God a house. He's thinking to himself, I live in a house of cedar while my God is in this old nasty tent. I want to build him a house of cedar. So you can't fault David for that. I mean, that's kind of a sweet thing, really. So he goes to the prophet. He says, I want to build a house for God. And the prophet says, you know what? Fantastic. Go for it. Then God goes to the prophet, and that's where I'll pick it up. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5. He goes to the prophet and says, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" And the thing that's amazing in that chapter is that David wants to honor God. He thinks, you're in this tent. I mean, I want to honor you. And you got to love a heart like that. But what God tells David is, no, I'm going to honor you. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. And it's an amazing thing. And that's how God operates. We can't bring God more honor in the sense of we're going to exalt him or add to him or any of that. And God's trying to teach David a lesson here that, no, I'm the one that it's like Mary's Magnificat when she sings her song in the early parts of Luke, where you're the one that brings people up and you bring people down. That's God. And he'll take somebody off the streets and make them a king if he wants to. Remember David? He was a little shepherd boy. Little shepherd boy. No, not this one. Samuel says, no, not that one. Isn't there any other kids around here? Well, there's little David. He's out in the field tending the sheep. Bring him in. Remember that? God looks upon the heart. And David's the king. He's a little shepherd boy. And so anyway, David wants to do this. And God says, did I ever ask for a house like this? So God really uses a pun when he answers. And he says in verse 11, he says, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Now, David was going to build him a house of cedar. And what God's telling David is, I'm going to build you a dynasty. That's the house he has in mind. Not a literal house, but a dynasty. So he says, I'm going to build you a house. He says, when your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. There it is. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now you think, well, how can that be Lord Jesus? He says if he commits iniquity, he's going to deal with them in some kind of a temporal punishment. That doesn't sound like Jesus. Well, initially, this is being spoken of Solomon, who builds the temple. And we can only look down the line at the dynasty of the greater son of David, who is Jesus, who ultimately fulfills this. But what God is saying is he's saying, when you have a son, if he sins, I'll deal with him temporally. I won't cut off the Davidic dynasty. That'll never happen. And in order for God to do that, because they do sin, you look in the book of the Old Testament books of Judges and Kings, when you see one sinful king after another. A few are patted on the back, but for the most part, sinful kings. Yet the dynasty continues. And Jesus is if you lopped, the Bible talks about how it's a branch out of like basically a lumped off tree, and the stump's there and the branch grows up. That's the Lord Jesus. It looked like the dynasty was gone, and then Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and he's the true king, the true fulfillment of all of this. So in order for God to sustain and keep that dynasty, he has to extend mercy to David and all of his children, all the way to the perfect one came. And that's why he says in verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. See, Saul had his dynasty cut off. He says, I'm never going to do that with you, David. He says, I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. The writer of Hebrews is quoting this because he says, do you see Jesus seated at the right hand of the majesty? This is the fulfillment. This is King Jesus established on David's throne forever. Forever. Isaiah, you start to get hints of this in the Old Testament. And listen to the language here. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us what? A son is given. It's that same language. He will be my son. And we know the uniqueness of the sonship of Jesus for sure. The kings were called sons too because they were there to represent and to rule in righteousness. But they had flawed images. They didn't reflect the true nature and glory of God like Jesus did. Jesus turns to, Philip? And Philip says, just show us the glory. Just show us the Father. He says, you've been with me that long and you can't tell? You see me, you have seen the Father. It's the Son who perfectly reflects the Father is Jesus Christ, right? So at his birth, and I'll just run through these briefly. At his birth, the fact that he's king, it says, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying what? Where is he who's to be born king of the Jews? The question of the crowd is, they brought somebody to him that was a demon possessed in Matthew 12. He was blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And listen to this. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? They knew what they were talking about. Could this be the true heir of the throne? Is this the son of David who would have an everlasting dynasty? And they still thought it was temporal. It would be there in Jerusalem, not realizing that, oh, he has a throne. It's to the right hand of the majesty of God is where that throne is. And at his death, of course, we know Pilate, this is Jesus, the king of the Jews. And then at his resurrection, he's saying the kingdom is here. I am truly a king, because he says all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he commissions the church to go forth. So the worthiness of Jesus now, with all that and the subordination of angels, verses 6 to 9, it says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That's Psalm 104. But to the Son, there's that theme again, the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." That's Psalm 45. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." In other words, you of all the kings, Lord Jesus, loved righteousness. You love doing what's good. You love the will of God and you hate lawlessness. Truly fulfilling the law for us. So the angels are commanded to worship the Son. The one problem you'll have with that verse is you won't find it in your Bible, that all the angels of God worship Him. You'll find it in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, and you'll find it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But you will find angels worshiping Jesus when He was born, when they went to the shepherds, and they praised God, and glory to God in the highest, right? Goodwill to men. So the Son is now seen as enthroned in glory. Angels around the throne are messengers. They're messengers. They're in their proper place, right? And Jesus, who created all things, nothing was created that wasn't created through Him, even these angels, right? So He's lifted to that highest place. And Jesus, if you look at the Gospels over and over, I don't have all the examples, angels are involved in the birth announcements. Angels are involved at His temptation. They come to minister to Him after the temptation time was over. Angels ministered to Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. At one point, He said, "Don't you know I could ask of my Father?" And He'd send more than 12 legions of angels. So we see that the angels are beneath Jesus, or as the writer of Hebrews would say, Jesus is better than the angels. Some incredible statements there, and you can see that the writer of Hebrews is clearly laying forth Jesus' deity. He's God. He says, "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." It's the language. And it's even more so as you move on. He speaks of the immutability, that in other words, that the unchanging nature of the Son, right, in His deity. So, I mean, we can imagine Jesus, well, He was born a baby, He grew up, He grew in stature, He grew in wisdom and all that, the Bible says, as a man. But He is fully God, fully man. And it says here in verses 10 to 12, "You, Lord, in the beginning, laid a foundation of the earth." This is Psalm 102. "And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will never fail." Now listen to what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's taking Psalm 102, which is clearly praise directed to the God of Israel in the Old Testament. And now he takes that same psalm and he reflects it and praises Jesus with it. It's the Son. Jesus hasn't been mentioned yet. That's coming. But the Son. This praise is worthy, or the Son is worthy of these praises. And he directs it now to the unique Son of God. It points to the eternal nature and the Son's divinity, clearly, in the book of Hebrews. And then lastly, the supremacy of the Son in verse 13 and 14. He says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And he ends his argument here in chapter 1 by saying, Jesus, the Son, is enthroned in glory, in majesty. He's ruling the universe. Everything was created through Him. He's God's agent of creation. And these angels are ministering spirits that are dispatched at the will of God, at the will of the Son, to go and do His bidding. And you know what's really thrilling, if this wasn't thrilling so far, is to think of these angels. You're like, well, what do? They minister to you and me. They minister to those who are going to inherit salvation, to God's people. And do you ever wonder yourself, when you get to glory, if the Lord reveal to you all the things that He has done and the angels He's dispatched to help you in your walk and in your journey to get you across the line? Because He who began the good work in you, He'll be faithful to finish it. And I think part of the work that He does is He dispatches these angels, and they're invisible. We don't even know. Bible talks about, hey, some have hosted angels unaware, right? Lot didn't realize he was dealing with angels, you know, at that moment. Abraham, Sarah laughed, you know, the angels came, you know. So, yeah, keep that in mind. It's kind of an interesting thing. I'll end with this quote by Keistmaker, a great commentator. He says, "From the throne of God and from the seat of honor, commands are given to angels to work in behalf of and for the benefit of the believers who will inherit salvation, whereas Jesus sits enthroned in majesty and grandeur." And that's where we'll leave him in our study for today. Our Father and our God, what a glorious word. What a glorious word. And it's only because it's painting a picture for us of the all-glorious Christ. Father, I just pray that you just sustain us as we complete our service today and move out into the mission field, Lord, that you'd give us a sense of urgency to share this exalted Christ with people that do not know him. And Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.